forth into Daniel chapter 10. Why don't we pause and look to our Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for this passage. Thank you for the wondrous things we're going to see that are in your word. Help us to deal seriously with what we're learning here and then figure out how we're going to apply it so that we're better prepared to be ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we pray in the name of our Lord and Savior. Amen. Okay, Daniel chapter 9, pardon me, 10, has been a difficult passage for some because of the identity issue. Just so that you know a little bit ahead of time, there is a man resembling, someone with the resemblance of man, who is a supernatural individual described here, and it looks like descriptions we have seen of a pre-incarnate Christ and a post-ascension Christ in the book of Revelation, and yet it looks like he was held up and kind of got held up by the forces of darkness and overpowered for 21 days by evil angels. So it has caused a lot of controversy. I think what's important, and I'll just say this right off the bat so we don't have a whole bunch of angst about this, there is one man who is being spoken of in verses 1 to 9. And there is another being who is being spoken of the rest of the chapter, and that other being is an angel. The first one could be an angel, may well be a pre-incarnate Christ, but if you understand that there are two separate people and two separate events, then all of the tension gets taken out of it. So that's the first little bit. Number two, what is the raison d'etre of chapter 10? Chapter 10 is a setup chapter for chapters 11 and 12. Chapter 10 gives us the context of the most detailed of the prophetic teaching that and revelation that Daniel gives. Daniel gives some exceedingly detailed prophecy that is going to happen for the nation of Israel in chapter 11 and 12. Chapter 10 gives us the context of how that all came about. Okay, so you understand what's going on. However, so let's dive into this and we will see where we go with this. So, first verse, it says, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. Okay, so this was earlier, it's at least earlier than 536 BC, for sure. Okay, it's earlier than 536. It's probably about 534, something like that. And that would have been something that would have caused Daniel a great deal of problem. He would have been very, very agitated about this whole event. Anyone have a glimmer of why?
How long's it been since they've been in?
Exactly. Okay. He was taken into captivity in 605. The first deportation in 605. So this is 71 or 72 years later. And so he's starting to sweat this because he's understanding that the time of the temple area being laid waste and laid desolate was going to be how many years? 70 years, right? Which would have been that we're running 2 years late. 2 years. Doesn't really matter that much, would it? Yes, it would. Because Daniel knows that when prophecy is given and years are cited, he's expecting this to happen with laser accuracy. And here it is, it's 2 years later, and the temple, they have sort of roughed out a Holy of Holies area. Okay? They've roughed out an altar, but they don't have a building around it, and they don't have walls around the city, and so their worship is frequently getting interrupted. What's that?
Well, sorry, and they also didn't have a moat.
And they didn't have a moat, and they didn't have a doorway, and the whole thing with the priesthood wasn't going all that well. And as a matter of fact, even though Ezra chapter 1 had happened by this time, where there was a decree that they could go back and start, Ezra 4 records that about this time, that offer was rescinded, and they were told to cool their heels. They were not allowed to continue building. And so for that reason, Daniel is feeling really agitated. So understand that this is it's happening at the same time as Ezra chapter 1 to 4. Okay? So he is under great conflict personally because of this. Daniel, at this time, would be at least 85 years old. There has been a command at this time under Artaxerxes where they were permitted to go back. The general population was permitted to go back into their homeland. But here he is. He's still in under the service of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And that would be because his situation was slightly different. He wasn't one of the families that was just sort of taken over here and taken captive. He was taken as a slave. And so basically he's state property. So he's got to stay. But nevertheless, he's been sort of watching what's going on with Israel, and he's seeing what in the world, they haven't got the temple and all this stuff hasn't happened. Just so that you know, so that we don't, I don't forget to say this, the actual prophecy was that from the time where the temple was going to be leveled until it was allowed to be rebuilt, the temple was supposed to be left desolate for 70 years. And the time in which all sacrifices were cut off was not 605, but was 586, 20 years later. So Daniel was getting excited about this, but he was not understanding that actually everything is right on schedule. It can't be rebuilt yet. It needs to be laying waste for another 20 years. So Daniel would not live long enough to see the temple restored. Okay? So, now you have some background. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So he's in the employ, if you'd call it that, or he's in the service of Cyrus. A message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. The message and the vision that he's going to be describing is a detailed one that is found in chapter 11 and 12. Okay? In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. Okay, so in Daniel, a week is how long?
7 years.
Wow. So he's been fasting for 21 years. No. In the Hebrew, actually, here is one of those things where actually it helps us understand what's going on before. He says there was, I had been fasting for a Shabua, or a heptad, of days, making it different than the Shabua of years for the rest of his prophecy. So he said, I'd been fasting for a Shabua of days. Okay? So, makes it very clear that A, these are days, not years, and B, what happened before were years, not days. Yes?
That would be clear in Hebrew and Greek. Right?
Very Hebrew. Yeah. Very but clear in the Hebrew, and actually in the Septuagint, the Greek translation as well.
Okay.
Both caught it. And somehow, I don't know if there's any translation that catches it. Maybe the Holman, I'm not sure. But anyway, it's a Shabua of days. Here, it's quite reasonable what they've got is for three entire weeks, which is exactly what that means. He says, I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. Okay. On the 24th day of the first month, so we're in April, while I was on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, okay, so he is now evidently in the employ of the Medo-Persians, not the Babylonians anymore, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Aphaz. His body also was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. The sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Okay, so somebody help me out. What does that sound like? Does that sound, have you heard anything like that before?
Oh, in Revelation.
What's that?
In Revelation.
In the book of Revelation, this is a dead ringer, isn't it? Why don't we turn there for a minute, Revelation chapter 1. You see lots of crossover in the book of Revelation where he's building on material that has already been presented in the book of Daniel. Okay. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation, kingdom, and the perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. I'm in verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girdled across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and so forth. Okay, so how realistic does it seem that here's this guy and he's got feet that are made of brass? Is it even possible to walk on brass? What's that?
I'll say no.
No. Okay, so it can't be. This can't be real. It's just symbolic, right? I did something that a whole bunch of commentaries do, and I was hoping you would catch it. What major faux pas did I commit grammatically here, as I asked that question? What was wrong with my question?
Walking on brass, his feet were just looked like glowing.
Like, there you go. So that's the important thing. And you know something? That is one of the reasons why a whole bunch of people right out of the gate, they go, okay, well, so there's nothing of this we can take. Like, who walks on and their feet are made out of brass? But watch what it says here, okay? His feet were like burnished bronze, okay? So when it uses the word like, what can we infer from that?
Comparison?
Yes. There are points of comparison between the appearance of the feet and burnished bronze, or bronze that is just about at the temperature where it becomes liquid, okay? So it's talking about the appearance. It's not saying his feet were bronze, okay? And so be careful when you run across that. You'll find people who are going into prophecy and they'll go, oh yeah, well, right, he's got eyes that there's flames coming out. You know, nobody can see out of flames. It's obviously not true. And again, watch and see, like, okay? So there's points of comparison with, all right?
Are you saying the Holy Spirit isn't actually a dove?
I would say that the Holy Spirit is not actually a dove. You're right. He came down out of heaven like a dove. That's right. Okay, doesn't say the Holy Spirit is a dove, and yet all of these churches that understand that they are the only ones that are really sticking up for the Holy Spirit, they have him portrayed as a dove, which is pretty sad. Okay, anyways, you can see some points of comparison there. Any other passages that would talk about the appearance of a theophany similar to this? Think of some times where you've heard in Scripture a theophany. Ezekiel. Okay, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Okay, it talks about the people, or these columns that are holding up this rolling throne, mobile throne of God, and these creatures that have faces that go each direction there, and they have they gleam like burnished bronze, apparently, in verse 7. And then we have verse 22, now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal. I'm in 1:22, now I'm going to 23 soon. Spreading out over their heads, under the expanse of their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. Each one also had two wings covering their body on one side and on the other. And I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Wherever they stood, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from his appearance of his loins and upward something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around it, and from his appearance of his loins and downward I saw something like fire, and there was a radiance all about him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a sunny day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Okay, so we've seen this before, and this is a familiar description of somebody who sits on the throne of cherubims and somebody who has the lampstands. Okay, give you a few more details here. His body also, verse 6 said, was like beryl. The word in the Hebrew here is Tarshish. Anyone recognize that name?
It's a destination point for travelers.
It is a destination point. Where's Tarshish? Where did Jonah Jonah was supposed to head for Nineveh. Instead, he went to Tarshish. Where was that?
Spain?
Yeah. Somewhere in Spain. Okay. What gemstone is Spain famous for?
Barely.
Yeah. Actually, it is what we would describe today as a golden topaz. Okay? A golden topaz. That's what kind of made Spain famous. They had, of course, topaz can occur in a great many, all of the different color phases, from black to white and to all over. And I've, in my gem collection, I've had kind of a sample of each of those probably. But the ones that are considered the highest quality are the golden topaz. Well, and now there's one that's become a little bit more in popular, and that would be what's called London Blue. But anyway, topaz is the place where people got them typically was at that point in time in Spain. Okay, his face had the appearance of lightning, okay? So, it doesn't say his face is lightning, it says that that's what it looks like. His eyes were like flaming torches. Okay, does that mean he has got firearms? No. So, correct it in your head, so you're saying, okay, everything is looking very, very bright. Okay? Okay, verse 7. Now, I, Daniel, saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. Have we seen that happen again later in history? Can you think of a time where that something like that happened? Where there was something where the individual was seeing either an angel or the Lord Jesus Christ, and the others who were with him didn't see it, but they were terrified. Yep, that's Paul. On the road to Emmaus, same thing took place. You're right. Oh, sorry. On the road to Emmaus. On the road to Damascus. Sorry. Yes. There you go. Thank you. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. Okay, so the actual description of this is very similar to the description of the visage, the facial contortions of Christ on the cross. Okay? Means his face was just completely a grimace, would be the idea. And he had lost all of his regular color in his face, so he kind of went white as a ghost. Okay? And I retained no strength. In other words, he just sort of, well, nice way of saying he fainted. He fainted like a lily, okay? But I heard the sound of his words, and as soon as I heard the sound of his words, I fell into a deep sleep on my face with my face to the ground. Anyone else have that kind of experience when they become aware that they're in the immediate presence of God?
Everybody,
yep. Yeah. Isaiah chapter 6 would be an example.
Does he faint in that?
Nope, but he falls to the ground. Actually, we should read that. Isaiah, and all of these passages, like we're looking at in Isaiah and so forth, Ezra, these are all have already been written, and he would have been very familiar with them. Okay, so he would have seen this one coming. Isaiah 6, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. For extra points, if you were to say that in Greek, you would say that with what word again? Sunday sermon. Yeah, Max. Max, what's the word? Oh, now he's all stage fright. Do you remember? You don't remember the English word or the Greek word for holy? Hagios. Good. Well done. Hagios. So that's what they're saying. Hagios is the Lord of hosts. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. So he's kind of getting a bit woozy here as well. Okay. Actually, they did too when the guards were coming to take Jesus. And he asked them, who are you seeking? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. And he used the word that has been a descriptor of God, Ego I me, Yahweh. And they all fell flat. Okay, so what in the world is going on here? Well, let's do the summary of this. Daniel is worried that not all is transpiring as it needs to toward the nation of Israel. And so as an extra advantage or as an extra honor to him, he gets a chance to see the one who is going to be the messianic leader of Israel. So he gets a preview and he gets to see the guy who is going to be the king. And I imagine if you see him and you see the splendor and power of him, you're not worried, well, is he going to be able to pull this off? You go, oh yeah, no, he'll get it done. Okay, so this is the king, and he goes, okay, I get it. You're in charge. Okay? So, verse 10. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have been sent to you. All right. This is one of the reasons why the Jehovah's Witness understand that Jesus had to be one of the angels. Okay? Specifically, Michael. Because they just see one person here. But these are two events, okay? Scene one, Daniel hits the dirt. Scene two, an angel comes, takes him by the hand, and gives him the message. Okay? And that's hard enough as it is, because he's talking to a supernatural being, and angels are pretty tough, but the first one just knocked him right out, and that was he saw probably a pre-incarnate Christ. We're not told one way or the other. I think the chance is high that it is. Okay? I saw a hand. Either you were bidding on an auction, and I wasn't alert enough to it.
So, isn't there an angel in chapter 9? Because I think I missed chapter 9, so I read through it earlier tonight. Does he refer to him the same way, Daniel, like Daniel of high esteem, or?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I can't look it up.
Yeah, Gabriel. Yeah, Gabriel, starting in verse 20. The man Gabriel, who had seen before in a vision, comes and talks to him. And there are two people we're going to see here that are mentioned by name. And what we're going to do here is we're going to end up developing angelology, or a study of angels. And we're going to try and find out what systematic understanding we can have of angels, but not try and push it too far so that we enter into all kinds of speculation. But we do know for sure that there are two angels here that are mentioned by name. One is Michael, and Michael is always called the archangel, meaning there's only one of them, okay? Previous to Michael being an archangel, who also had that position before him?
Lucifer,
it would seem, had that position. So, Michael the archangel is a very capable warrior angel. Gabriel is no slouch either, but he is evidently, primarily, it would seem, the one who is tasked with being a messenger. That doesn't mean that, he's slim-billed and he can, carry a letter. It means that that is his particular task. Where else have we seen Gabriel in history?
Birth of Christ.
Birth of Christ, yep. The announcement to Mary. All of the things that have real import to the nation of Israel, Gabriel is usually the spokesman, and he's the guy who's the messenger. Okay?
Is he the one who appears to, is his name Zechariah? Or?
Yeah. Same thing, the coming of the one who is going to come in the likeness of Elijah. Yes, John the Baptist. Yeah. So he announces John the Baptist, yes.
I don't know if it says 100% that it's Gabriel, but it's inferred, isn't it?
I think so, yeah.
Well, that's what a lot of commentators
say. Yeah. Okay, so. So, here we have it. Verse 11. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. So he's saying, you got to get this, Daniel. It's okay. Nobody's going to get you. They like you around here. And so you need to get on your feet and you need to get this message. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, he's needing a lot of reassurance. And he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response. No, because here we go. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Okay, so what would that be talking about? The prince of the kingdom of Persia. Who is the government at this point in time?
Medo-Persian.
Okay, so there is something going on in the Medo-Persian Empire, and this one is called a prince. And the strange thing about this is, there's a particular word in the Hebrew here that is translated prince, and it does not correspond to anybody or any title that is used of a government official in the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay. Which, of course, has led people to do some reasoning. Now they say, number one, there wasn't anybody in the government with that name or that title. Number two, whoever they are, would they be able to stop Gabriel for 21 days? The only one who could get into that kind of a tussle with an angel would be
another angel.
Jacob. No, Jacob. Jacob couldn't do it either. He couldn't do it 21 days. Okay. And then it says, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. The chief what? Prince, same term. So evidently he is using a term for not a title that corresponds to a line of authority in the Medo-Persian Empire, but line of authority in angelic beings. Okay? So, what we have here are high-end angels. We're talking about a particular order. Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. Okay, so what it is, or first of all, I should give you a little bit more of a glimpse into the Hebrew. For I had been left there. It sounds like he just sort of got dropped off there and he didn't have a ride. Okay, but that's actually not what it means in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, it means I was left over, meaning I was superfluous. I was no longer needed, you'd have to say. Okay? So, as soon as Michael got there, I'm not needed here anymore. And so he came and he finished his task. But evidently, he was interrupted in his task by having to do something that related to the Medo-Persian Empire. And what we're learning here, and what we see in other places that are, it's corroborated in other places, is there is a corresponding conflict happening in the angelic realm that is mirrored in what happens on Earth. It isn't a situation that whatever is going on Earth is mirrored in the angelic. It's the other way around. There are angelic forces that are in conflict, the good and the bad, and that ends up being reflected in what happens on Earth. And that's a mind blower. And here's what we have to do with that. Not chase that further than what the scripture gives us license, but just understand, he's just cracked open the mirror a little bit and he's let us look into something that is going on in the spiritual realm. This, what you see on Earth, where there is some bizarreness happening over in North Korea, and there's some bizarreness happening in Syria and so forth, is a reflection of a fight, a conflict that is happening, that God is permitting, that's happening in the heavenlies. Okay? Which is interesting to think about. We're not given much more than that, and so we can't pursue that further, but we will probably know more when we go and see the Lord face to face. He says, now I have come to give you an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days. And so he's talking about what's going to happen to the church, right? Mm-hmm. To your people, okay? He's worried about Israel. He says, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to Israel. And that's what he's going to do in chapter 11 and 12, okay? For the vision pertains to days yet future. When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. Okay? He has, his head is drooped and he's become catatonic again. Okay? He's just not taking this whole thing of talking to angels all that well. Okay? And we can sort of snicker at that, but none of us that I know of have actually come face to face with one of the chief warrior angels in the universe, number one. And number two, none of us are 85 years old. Even though there's days we maybe feel like it. Okay, so he's Pearl Daniel's fading again, and so he's gonna have to get a little bit more of a jolt, cup of coffee or something, and he's got to. Okay, so verse 16. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke and said to him who is standing before me, O Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. Okay, so first of all, now how many people are we talking about?
There's a third one now.
There's a third one. What is that third one? Presumably an angel again. Interesting, though, it says one who resembled a human being. Okay? So there appears to be some points of comparison that would be, you know, if it was looking more like an orangutan, or if it was more, you know, like a horse, you would say that. But there's a close correspondence to human beings, which would we'd be describing what? Bilateral symmetry, an arm on each side, a leg on each side. They're bipeds and so forth, sets of two. Apparently there's sets of three sets of two wings and so forth, okay? But there's a resemblance to human beings. So when you see pictures of angels, don't think of the ones that you see around Valentine's, which look like chubby little fat babies. And don't think of the ones that you see in all the gothic pictures that look like some sort of a, you know, gothic dragon or something like that. These creatures look like humans. Or there's points of comparison with human. So this second one came along, touched his lips, and he's no longer catatonic. He can talk. And he says, man, I'm just having a hard time here because, number one, he says, I've got a lot of anguish. Result of the vision, anguish has come upon me. And then he says, verse 17, for how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? He says, how can I even have a conversation with you guys? Okay, so next time you hear some of these guys on TBN talking about how they body slam warrior demons and so forth, realize just how foolish that is. Here's a guy standing in front of a good angel who he knows is there to help him, and he can barely keep his pegs under him. Okay. Verse 18, then this one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me. So he keeps on doing this and trying to, you know, get him so he's got some jam. He said, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage and be courageous. So he keeps on saying, look, chill out. Peace, brother. Get a grip. Be courageous here a little bit. Be brave. You gotta get this. Because he wants him to get this message so that he can get it down in print. Why? Because the next two chapters are going to be just a whole bunch of poetic stuff that who really knows what it means? No! Because it has some incredible detail in it, and every bit of the detail is important. Okay? And the second thing is, God is not just trying to spin a tale of, you know, of fancy, so that we, you know, spin around in our minds about all of the ethereal things that are going on here. He wants us to know some information. It's important that we know this information, okay? That's one of the reasons why I get just a little bit jazzed up here when I read people and they're saying, well, I mean, it's important for us to know the book of Romans. Amen. It's important for us to know the book of John. Amen, they said, but really, whoever needs to know what's going on in the book of Daniel? And I'm going to say, all of us do. That's why he gave it to us. And I think the sore lack of understanding of the book of Daniel and many of the other minor prophets is one of the reasons why there are so many different opinions out there of what is going on in end times. Okay? If people would approach this book and the details here with great seriousness, it would clear up a lot of the controversy that happens in the church. So he's saying, be courageous. You need to get this that he's going to be giving. All right. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. So he says, okay, give it to me. I got my feet under me. I can do this. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? Why would he be asking that? He's dealing with an old guy that's a bit punchy, right? He's dealing with an old guy that looks like he's had a few too many, you know, gone two or three rounds too long. And so he's going, so, okay, get up there. Okay, now, did you get the first part? Have you understood why I came? He's trying to get Daniel to say back to him what he's just said so he knows that he's in the right zone, that he's mentally, has the mental acuity to continue. Or do I need to give you another poke and wake you up a little bit? Give you another caffeine poke or whatever it was. Okay, so, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. So I am going forth. Behold, the prince of Greece is about to come. So he's saying, by the way, what is the third kingdom going to be? Greece. So, apparently there are major generals or commanders that are happening in the angelic realm that correspond to these world kingdoms. Okay? And that is part of what's going on, where God allows them either to progress or wipes them off, that he is in that way also changing world history. And again, just even going there for a bit is just sort of a mind blower. Okay? So, verse 21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth, yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. Okay, there is a specific general who is involved in the defense of Israel, and that is Michael. Okay, so while we're at it, why don't we turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 for a moment. 2 Kings chapter 6. First Kings is the ministry of whom?
Elijah.
Elijah. Second Kings is, in general terms, the ministry of Elisha. By the way, how did Elisha die? Anybody remember how Elisha died? Anyone remember how Elijah went to heaven? What's that?
Yes.
Satan died. I just want to talk right now because I totally didn't see
that last. Chariot of fire?
A chariot of fire appeared, and then it says, and then Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind, twister. Okay? Anyway, so let's go to 2nd, is it 2nd King? Yeah, 2nd King, chapter 6. Let's, oh, there's great stuff, like the guy loses the axe head, and so the guy, Elisha says, throw a stick in there and make it float, and they go, yeah. Like, that'll work, and it did. But anyway, let's go to verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there. Okay? So, it's what it's saying here is that Elisha was giving them up-to-date, moment-by-moment intel on the movements of the king of Aram. The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel? What's he saying?
He's a traitor.
We got a leak. Okay? Sounds a little bit like modern day, right? There's an information leak. We got a mole. Which one of you guys is working for the king of Israel? One of his servants. What's that?
Did they have fake news?
They probably had fake news. Somebody was tweeting. Okay? One of his servants said, no, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Okay? He's saying, there's your deal. God is telling him what's going on. And so rather than saying, wow, you can't fight God, he says, well, let's see if we can kill the broadcast system, which is quite foolish, but there it is. So he said, go and see where he is that I may send and take him. And the idea is grab him by force. All right. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his master said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered him, and the antecedent of that is, of course, Elisha, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he brought them to Samaria. When he had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. They were surrounded themselves in an armed camp, and they were done. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them, brave rascal? And he said, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? He said, if you had taken them as captives in war, would it be ethical to kill them? Is it acceptable to kill people that you have taken prisoner? And the answer is, of course, no. Which is interesting, because the answer for most cultures and most peoples during this time would have been, well, yeah. But here is a new ethic that is being communicated by God. You don't kill off in an armed conflict. You don't, if you're taking prisoners, there's times where you go in and take no prisoners. But when you are in a situation where you're in a conflict and you take prisoners, you're not allowed to execute them. And that's why that became part of the Geneva Convention today. That has its basis in the Bible. Okay? Set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Okay, so he's saying he's advocating for the ethical treatment of these combatants. So he prepared a great feast for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master, and the marauding band of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. All right, so what do we learn about angels out of this? They are made of fire, absolutely.
They kind of loom over places at all times.
Yeah.
Or unless the prophet just made them appear.
Did they just all of a sudden appear at Elisha's command?
No.
They were already there. That's the whole point, okay? They were already there in battle array. What is one of the other curiosities that we see about this army?
They have animals.
They have animals. Okay. What should we understand about horses here?
They go to heaven when they die.
Okay. If they looked like an elephant, what would he have described them?
Looking like a horse.
Exactly. The fact that he describes them as a mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. We've seen chariots of fire before, okay? There was a chariot of fire when Elijah went into heaven. Evidently, this is part of what's going on the battlefield, okay? There are, and so you say, well, what are these angelic horses? I don't know. But if you get to Revelation chapter 19, what is Christ riding? And what is his army that is coming with him, that are mostly observers? They're coming on horses, okay? So, I don't know what all animals are going to be in heaven, but apparently one of the critters is up there, would have a correspondence to a horse, or better put, probably, the real thing is in heaven, and there is something that is a that looks like it here on Earth. Okay? A copy of it here on Earth that is lesser than the original. So, there's horses. Actually, if you go to Revelation chapter 4, which is, or pardon me, yeah, 4, and it talks about around the throne are a great number of, and we have the word, living creatures. Every other place where that, which is where we get our word zoology from, every other place where that word is translated, guess what it's translated? Animals. But there are no translations of the Bible that'll just outright translate it animals, because in that chapter it says, and these living creatures sang and talked. And so we say, okay, so obviously they're not animals. And just a little question I would ask is, pourquoi? Why would we say that? We don't know that. Can God give the power of speech to animals?
I've never seen it anywhere in the Bible.
Okay, good for you.
No.
You've been an observant lad. Okay. What are some of the ones that you bring to remembrance?
Well, there's the donkey and yep. This dude. Who's the real donkey is a question yep. of the story. But
yep.
The donkey's getting beat by the fellow. His name is, why am I forgetting Balaam. His name? Balaam.
Yep.
Because he's going to make a curse on the people of Israel against the wishes of God, and the donkey's giving speech.
And the donkey,
the donkey
saves his life.
An angel,
yeah, yeah, trick. Okay. Any other talking animals?
Snake in the garden.
Snake in the garden. It's a kind of interesting, and again, I don't want to get into supposition, but I find it kind of interesting that when Eve is standing in front of the tree, which she shouldn't have been, you know, kind of looking there and being all curious about, the angel or the serpent spoke to her, and she just run away going, ah, it's a talking snake, right? Crikey, no, she gets into a conversation with this snake. Like it was not something that was completely unusual. So, we don't know what happened in the fall, and we don't know what these animals are going to be in heaven, but we do know that they're one of the signal area or mode of transportation of angels is horses. And you say, why in the world would a spirit being need a horse? The answer is... We have no idea, but when we get there, we'll find out. And as a matter of fact, when we come back to Earth after the 7-year tribulation to accompany Jesus Christ as he comes to rule and reign, we'll find out firsthand why you need a horse. Okay? So, there you have it. So, I would go on. That's a short chapter, but let's call it quits right there. There are some things that are going on in the angelic realm. Never understand for a minute that somehow it's up for grabs and that the powers of darkness might win. What is the rough difference in numbers between good angels and bad angels?
Two-thirds
good, one-third bad, right? Revelation chapter 12 tells us, and even if it was the other way around, or even if there was all the angels were against and you just had two, Gabriel and Michael, would that be any problem to God? Absolutely not. Okay? So why is he allowing all of this conflict to happen with the corresponding thing of what's going on in the earth? We don't know, but he's sovereign and he knows what he's doing. And he has a game plan. Okay? Any questions or comments? Yes?
I guess this is a question of, I guess, how literally do you take
prophecy, it kind of falls in line that, like, what is the, is there a chance that a lot of, let's say, the, what the angels look like in Isaiah 6 or what they look like in Ezekiel, is there any, like, chance that's just for the benefit of the man looking on it? Or, like, what?
Or that there was some sort of an accommodation to the human?
Yeah.
If they were going to do an accommodation, I would argue, to somebody who is human, they would not describe an animal that had four faces that correspond to the four directions. And if you go this way, he's looking off of this face, and if he's going this way, you wouldn't have done that for a human. You'd have had him turning his head going this way, right? Mm-hmm. Or you'd have him spinning his head around like an owl or something like that. So if it was going to be an accommodation of something human, I would say they would have made it a lot more human-like. The very fact that they describe it very, very differently, like with the feet of calves, hooves, and so forth, I'm guessing that those details matter. And they matter because that's how he looked.
Were you talking more about the armies? Because I was kind of wondering that too.
I think I was talking like that too, just in a broad sense. Yeah.
So armies, what are you thinking?
Well, just like, why are they all I was kind of wondering if there's a chance it is to accommodate just the fact that they're on horses. Like, there's this kind of making it similar to what we would see as like protection and like an army, because they don't need swords and chariots to make people blind. Or you're thinking that that's literal and they're fighting demonic forces with
they swords. Are, it's literal, they are fighting demonic forces. There's a demonic army that this corresponds to. Why is it described as a sword? I have no idea, but universally it describes them as having swords and them being good swordsmen. So until I understand or I have it explained to me, no, you Nimnol, they were actually using lightsabers, and it was a Han Solo thing. Until I get that, I'll say it somehow looks like a flaming sword.
Well, I was assuming it was lightsabers.
You thought it was Han Solo? Yeah, yeah. Okay. That's cool. And there's just a woo, woo thing.
Yep.
Yeah.
Okay. You say, well, how could horses and armies and all that matter to angels? And I would say, I don't know. But if he wanted to describe it as they're going around in spaceships and going zap, 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 he would have tried to describe it that way. But he doesn't. He describes it this way. And given that, I'm going to try and give as much honor to the writer as I can and not assume that he's accommodating, you know, there's an idea. Well, they're talking to superstitious, culturally deprived, and technologically poor individuals. And so therefore he's kind of baby talking to them. And I'd say, I don't necessarily think so. I think it could very well be that what happens on Earth corresponds to what's happened there. Yes?
I think that the hardest part about that would be the fact that chariots are mentioned.
Like, why a chariot? Yes.
Because chariots are specific to that time and they're...
I agree.
Right?
Right. And yet, he talks about chariots. And so, if he wanted to describe some wonder, he would have said, and they were like chariots, except they had wheels on both sides, and they had a long nose like an elephant that was all stiff, and it blew fire out of it, and things blew up over there. You know, if he was trying to describe a tank or something like that, or an armored wheeled vehicle. But he doesn't. He describes it that way. And so I think we have to take him at his word that there is a visual correspondence that we don't understand why.
So. Back in them times, they wouldn't have understood modern type of stuff.
True, but if even back then, if what it really looked like is a jellyfish doing the engulfing movement of an amoeba, he'd have described it that way. And so I'm thinking the fact that he went out and he described these details in that kind of detail would indicate, when in doubt, your first assumption would be, let's at least give good consideration to the fact that that is how it looks, rather than, because as soon as you depart from that, you have what?
Whatever you want.
You've got them in spaceships, or you've got them, you know, going after each other in the shape of snails, or, you know, whatever. And then everybody's idea is the same as the other. And then whatever this is means nothing, because it's just creative writing. I'm going to say that the details matter, and I have an expectation that for some reason there is going to be chariots and horses, because he describes it all the way through. Any others? Yes.
I don't know if it's really an answer to this question, but what is the, I suppose, the relationship of God to these dejected demons that are fighting against him? Because, like, I guess I understood, like, I believe it's, is it Genesis 6 or 8? I think it's 6, where it talks about him, like, putting some in chains, right?
Yes. There were a particular group of angels that he committed to chains. Yes.
And so,
that's not all of them. That's a specific group that have been confined to Tartarus. But that's not all of the demonic forces, because most of the demonic forces are very active in the first and second heavens of Earth.
Well, that was one out of the first and second heavens, but I...
Atmosphere and the outer space.
So, I guess, like, what... I'm trying to formulate this. So those demons did something, so I vaguely recall what they did. It was a little heinous, so I don't feel like getting into it. So they got put in chains, and I think that they're waiting... awaiting judgment somewhere in some other book, maybe?
Yep.
And
both Jude and 1 Peter talk about that, or 2 Peter, sorry.
So what can they get away with before they get such a fate? Are they used ever in the service of God? Like in the case of maybe it's 1 Kings with Jehoshaphat and Ahab, that talks about lying spirits.
Yes. They are always opposed to God. They are always liars, okay? And they are always working at cross purposes to either Israel or God's people. Nevertheless, God uses them against their will, against their wit. And he accomplishes his purpose, nevertheless, through them, even though they are very, very intelligent, very, very powerful, and uniformly, tragically opposed to him in every way they can be. But he's able to even cause the wrath of man to praise his name. And so he does with these demons.
So it's like the point of these demons maybe just to farther display the fact that those who are against God are not savable?
Just it would be very similar to the same reason why he raised up Pharaoh. Because they became a context by which he can display wrath, which God wants to be known as a God who moves against sin with wrath, and it is a context that allows his power to be displayed. So he uses the evil machinations of the demons to further bring glory to him as he overcomes them. And he overcomes them in our lives, too.